Okay, if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're in this last section of the letter where Paul is instructing the Thessalonians on how they can live to please God. And the first thing that he took up was the call to sanctification in their lives, to being set apart in holiness. And that was particularly applied in the realm of sexual morality. And we had a couple of weeks at least, I'm sure, working through verses 3 to 8. And I hope you, if you missed that, I hope you will catch up on it when we get the talks uploaded or the studies uploaded. But there's an interesting little section that we come to now, and it's only four verses. But it's verse 9 to verse 12, the end of verse 12. And then after that, there's quite a lengthy section where Paul deals with matters connected to the Lord's return. But this little section in between, could just, you know, you could just read it very quickly, and we would be poorer for doing that, because there's actually a lot in it. It is the Word of God, of course, but let's just read it together. If you have the question sheet, you will see that we've still the final three questions, questions 7, 8 and 9 to do. Is there anyone here who does not have a question sheet? I think you probably,
most of you will have it. Johnny likes to collect them. He's on his fourth one.
I have them in the shin.
Anyone else need one there?
It'll be the final three questions on that sheet. But let's read the verses first of all. You can see that he's changing topic in verse 9. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So, as we begin to wrestle with the text, to hear what the Lord is saying to us, the first question is, what topic is Paul dealing with in these verses? And I suppose I play my hand even in the way I ask that question, because I then ask a subsidiary question: how do verse 11 and 12 relate to verse 9 and 10. In other words, I think it is all sort of one topic. But so, let's knock that about for a little minute.
For about the love for one another?
Yeah. Well, that's that. Let's move on to question 8.
Love for one another. Works its way out.
Just say that again, Ruben. Sorry.
The brotherly love and how the sort of practical working of that, like how it looks in a way.
Okay, and so how does that relate to the second question that I asked then, you know?
Oh, sorry, so I was saying that chapter or verse 9 is kind of about, he's spelling out what he's talking about, that it's brotherly love, and then I was thinking 11 and 12 are kind of the practical outworking of that, how it actually looks.
Yeah.
Or should look.
Yeah. What I would suggest to you is verse 9 and 10 are the sort of call to brotherly love, the brotherly love that is clearly present among the believers at Thessalonica. But I suggest to you in verse 11, he's not then saying, you know, right, let me move on. I've dealt with that. Let me move on to a completely new topic now. Let me talk about sort of daily work or something. You know, we'll see as we go through it that this general principle of loving each other as brothers and sisters, he presses it into a particular context in verse 11 and 12. They are connected, I would suggest to you. They're not two freestanding, standalone topics. Anything else strike you? Let's look at verse 9 and 10 first, you know.
He says that they shouldn't have to be told that they should know by God has told them.
Yeah. Well, is he saying they shouldn't have to be told? Because that almost sounds like a bit of a reprimand.
Should be direct to them.
That's slightly different, isn't it?
Yeah.
And why should he not need?
Because of the God.
Many reasons does he give why they give somebody else a chance to. What he gives two reasons why he should not need to write to them on this. He doesn't need to write to them on it. Sorry. What are the two reasons he gives?
Because they've been taught by God. And
okay.
Because they're already doing it.
Yes. Absolutely. Do you see that in the text, folks? The first one is just lifted straight from the text. You have been taught by God. And the second one is based on which verse? Verse 10. And what's the point of verse 10? That, you know, what does verse 10 add?
They're doing it to the brothers that are close, but they're also doing it to all the brothers throughout Macedonia.
Yeah. Okay. There's a certain word there that pops up, isn't there, in verse 9 and 10. It's always a good key when you're trying to study a passage of Scripture. Look for the repetition. What words are repeated? Usually you see through that the giveaway sign of what the thrust of it is. What word do you get?
Brother.
Yeah.
Love.
Yeah, well.
The word more.
Well, yes, but the one that...
Any word.
Verse 9, now about brotherly love. Verse 10, and in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It is, you know, the theme is clearly brotherly love. What is the Greek word for brotherly love? Say it again, Maggie, at a volume that we can hear.
Philadelphia.
It's not a cheese. Or it's not only a cheese. Philadelphia. And we're used to hearing about brotherly love and, you know, well, greet each other, hello brother, how are you? And I would encourage that because it is a very much a biblical thing. Do you know what is really interesting? This is fact. This, you know, you can research this. The word Philadelphia was only used in the ancient world for love between brothers and sisters who were related physically. It was not used beyond physical ties. That shows you what we have got so used to, and it doesn't you know really make us sit up at all now. This was revolutionary what the early Christians were doing when they were saying that if you were in Christ and you had no other connection at all If you were not from the same race, from the same economic background, of the same social class, whatever, this calling one another brother and sister, calling each other to this family relationship, that was absolutely radical and countercultural. You know, so get some of the impact of that. 2,000 years later, it doesn't grab us just the same, perhaps. But let's just think, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. And then he immediately does what?
Writes to them about
it, which I think is very funny. Don't need to write to you about it. But then he tells us why. And this first reason is, and we just bounce over this. Okay, you've been taught by God. But put that back, put that statement back into the historical situation. Who have been taught by God to love one another? Who?
Thessalonians.
Okay, the Thessalonians. Hi. How were they taught by God? Who taught them?
The apostle.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, but let's you know, the apostles. The apostles, for starters, what other apostle was there apart from Paul? When did Paul do all this teaching then? Where is Paul? He's clearly not with them. I don't write a letter to Nigel if he's sitting in the room with me. So, where is Paul?
Athens.
Yep, he's off site. We'll not go into the missionary itinerary, but he's not there. Remember the circumstances. How long did he have with them before he had to leave?
Short while.
3 weeks. Probably a little bit longer. He's focusing on the early part there, but very brief time. What has he not done since then?
Written to them or visited them?
Yeah, he hasn't had any contact with them. Remember, he's really stressed about what?
How they're doing.
So he had sent Timothy to get a report, and Timothy has come back. But there's been no contact. That is the whole point. That such has been the activity of Satan, and Paul says that directly, that he didn't know how they were doing. So there was actually no ongoing teaching ministry from Paul to them. But they have been taught by God. What he's actually saying there is something very, very significant about what it is to be a Christian. Do you know, unless you've done any sort of serious work on it, Paul is almost certainly quoting something from the Old Testament there. Anyone with their inspired footnotes want to?
It's not Jeremiah, no. About the new covenant, I will write.
We're certainly going there, but that will certainly enclose what we're saying, but there's actually even more of a lift from the Old Testament scriptures going on here. Isaiah 54, verse 13, and it is talking about that the glorious future. We'll not bore down any more into that, but the verse, Isaiah 54, verse 13. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. This glorious future that the prophets saw when the knowledge of the Lord would spread across the world. Do you know who else quoted that? The Lord Jesus quoted that in John chapter 6, We're just doing a wee bit of groundwork here. We'll tie this together. John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus said in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, quote, they will all be taught by God. Now, what do you think Paul is then describing that has happened at Thessalonica, where they were even cut off from their human teachers, if you like? Something supernatural has happened. What has happened?
The Holy Spirit was sent.
Yeah, and the result, what was the fruit of it?
Brotherly love.
Brotherly love. They've been taught by God. This is a direct thing that has happened. And Michelle quoted it. How is this possible that Christians, even without instructors there, are loving one another in a way that is led of God? How has it happened? Patrick says the Holy Spirit has entered there. Michelle quoted, is this what Jeremiah says about the new covenant? That God would write his laws on our minds and in our hearts. When the Spirit comes, of course, when the giving of the Spirit will mean that the laws of God will not just be things that are written on stone tablets, external, telling you what you should do. God will take on his people. They will know him. They will know his laws. And they will be written on their hearts. There will be this internal work of the Spirit. That is what Paul is describing here. Don't like to jump around too much, but turn to 1 John for a little minute, because this is where we're coming to the absolute importance of this, and a very powerful application to ourselves. There's a couple of verses in 1 John. If you've been reading 1 John, you may have wondered about, and I think they tie in perfectly with what we're talking about now. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Somebody read 1 John 2, verse 20, and then read verse 27. So 1 John 2, verse 20, and verse 27.
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know
the truth. You all know the truth. Verse 27 of 1 John 2.
As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him.
Okay. You familiar with those verses at all? You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing, etc. So, you know, is John saying there's no need for any instruction as Christians? Is that what he means to say? What's the obvious answer to that? Because he was busy going on instructing them then. It would be a silly thing to say to make that statement absolute. But what John is saying there is, because of this anointing that all believers have received, that abides within us, that remains within us, we know the truth. We, you know, do you see how that, how does that tie together with what has happened at Thessalonica? That expresses itself in the brethren loving each other. How does that tie in? Do you not see any link?
Well, they have obviously, they have received the Holy Spirit. And
where on earth would you get that in the passage, by the way? I mean, that's an idea plucked out of the head.
In verse 8.
Okay. The final verse of the previous section, which related to why sexual purity was achievable and was necessary, was because they have received the Holy Spirit. So in Paul's mind, as he goes on to talk about brotherly love and the fact that it's in evidence on the ground at Thessalonica despite the absence of teachers, it's there because this is New Covenant people. The Holy Spirit has been given to his people, and they are being directly, as they are living in fellowship with God, they are living out God's will for his people. Do you see how it all is tying together? Yes? Does that make sense? Now, I've been quoting from 1 John there, where John is saying about you don't need teachers, you know, in a sense, because you've got this anointing, you'll know the truth, which clearly refers to the Holy Spirit. But let's just think about brotherly love for a little moment. This, the subject that Paul doesn't even need to write to them about because they're taught by God. Brotherly love in John's first letter is an incredibly important theme that runs through that letter. Can anyone tell us what 1 John is about?
Is it about the true signs of a believer? And one of those evidences that you are a true believer is that you have loved one for another. It was an evidence of salvation.
Absolutely. John writes so that the believers will know that they have eternal life. He tells us that up front. That purpose statement is there. And he has three tests in his letter that he keeps applying again and again. You go round these cycles in 1 John, the five chapters. He takes them round it several times. The first test is what we would call theological. It's about a person's belief. To have eternal life, to pass the test, you must believe what? Jesus. He says it again and again.
Jesus is the Son of God.
Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh as well. There's this, you know, if you don't say that, you don't pass the test. Then there's a second test that he applies, which is absolutely a moral test. Is your life marked by a new obedience to God, by righteousness? Has the dominating rule of sin been severed in your life? Because if that's not the case, doesn't say we're sinless, you know, if we confess our sins, no point in saying, if we say we have no sin. Those are all statements from John. But he'll also say that whoever continues in sin, you know, just continually dominated by sin, his life is not in you. So there's this sort of theological test. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's this moral test that you have to have a life that shows that the dominion of sin has been broken and righteousness, obedience, has taken root in your life, there is another test, and it's the one that Michelle mentioned, that John takes us around several times, and it's a social test. John says, if you don't love the brethren, don't tell me you have eternal life. That's very significant, folks. Loving the brethren. It's not a, you know, sorry, how many of those three tests do you have to pass? What's the pass rate?
66%.
66% the pass rate. What's the pass rate? You can't take one of those out. So do you see? Do you see how all this comes together on brotherly love? You know, it's what was in evidence on the ground in the Thessalonian church was the sure evidence that these people were saved, that even without the aid of teachers and, you know, Paul wasn't saying that's the ideal situation, but even in the absence of those teachers, there was that direct teaching from God himself of his people, which was enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. There was this loving community in existence at Thessalonica, which was God's community. And the evidence of it was all around, the sure mark. That's what Paul is saying was happening at Thessalonica. And the lovely thing is, and we identified it as well, that it overflowed. You know, it wasn't just that gathering in the city of Thessalonica. How far did it extend? You know, how great was the sort of scope of this brotherly love? And what it, you know, we have to know what it means then.
To the brethren who are in all Macedonia.
Okay. You see verse 10? And in fact, you do love, it's all the brothers, throughout Macedonia. Now, again, unless you've done a little bit of reading or something, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Thessalonica is a big city. Where else does it include them?
I think it means all the brothers, wherever they are, just you're related to them, whether they're close to you or if they're, you know, outside of the globe. You know.
I think that would be your application. But before maybe you get to the application, you know, Macedonia was a designated area. You know, it had borders. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see where you go on. Where was near to Thessalonica that was part of Macedonia?
Berea?
Philippi and Berea. Both, we know there were churches in both those areas because you can read about it in the book of Acts. Paul went, you'll remember, from Philippi. Philippi was part of Macedonia. And a church was established there. And he was driven out there and he went to Berea. And they were more honourable there, the Jews, because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said tallied with it. And then he leaves there as well because of Jewish opposition. He passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, we're told, Acts 17, verse 1. Were there believers in there as well? We don't know about that, but we do know about Philippi and Berea. The point is that, you know, it wasn't a club at Thessalonica. Now, it was a, well, no matter what view you have, it was a new club because you got in, no matter who you were, through, you know, your identification with Christ. But it wasn't an exclusive love within the circle. You know, you were part of that church. It was all the brethren throughout Macedonia. You know, the people that would have been passing through, etc. So, you know, you see the reality of this overflowing love, that it extended beyond their immediate context. Okay? Feel free to ask questions or jump in. What form did it take, this brotherly love?
Practical love, sending funds for those who are in need.
And where do you get that in the text, or any text? I think that's, you know, in this passage, Paul does not tell you what form it takes. Doesn't tell you there.
Would it be true to say the fact that it is the word that is used for family love, that in itself is almost explanatory, how you treat your family is how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, so that's what we all treat our family
like. I mean, absolutely. He does not unpack it in this passage. But it's whatever brotherly love entails. So, if someone is in need, you know, it will mean, like John says, to quote 1 John again, you know, if you see your brother in need and say to him, you know, off you go, run along, be filled, you know, the love of God is not in you. So it would have that practical dimension to it. And we do know later on that when Paul writes 2 Corinthians and he's gathering up for believers in need in Jerusalem, that the churches of Macedonia were in extreme poverty themselves. But out of their extreme poverty, they gave. So that's a slightly later situation. It's the same area. The people themselves are marked by poverty and affliction, but they're generously giving to their brethren in Jerusalem. I suspect if they're giving to their Jewish background brethren in Jerusalem, they were well capable of giving to the people who were in their own province, who were in need. So practical care undoubtedly would be part of it. What's a massive thing, a thread that runs throughout the letters in the New Testament that is an expression of brotherly love? Something we're called to be and to do.
Hospitality.
A wee sandwich and a cup of tea, a tray bake, that's what that means. let's take hospitality for a second. Somebody turn up Romans 16, 1 and 2. Somebody turn up 1 Peter 4, verse 9. And somebody turn up 3 John. So Romans 16, verse 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, 3 John 5 and 8. You'll notice that that's Paul, Peter, and John writing on this. Now, if all three of the apostles are taking this up, this is a big thing. Somebody read us the first two verses of Romans 16, please.
I third John, will I go with it first?
No. Go Romans first, please. Go Paul first.
I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been the helper of many and of myself also.
Okay, that's Phoebe. Peter?
Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay.
Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. And verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so we may work together for the truth.
Mm-hmm. You see the call to hospitality? This was not a sort of, this was not, would you like to come back for supper after the meeting? Which is actually a great thing to do. I don't mean to knock that. We should do that more. But you see the call to hospitality in the early years of the church, when Christians were quite often a persecuted people in that, and just the immorality. Remember we talked about the sexual immorality of the ancient world? You know, the sort of inns where people would stay and all, they were brothels. They were brothels. So you have this, hospitality was not just an expression of brotherly love. It actually was a bit of a necessity as well. So I have no doubt that this brotherly love that was in evidence at Thessalonica, that opened itself, that went as wide as Macedonia, would have had within it practical support for those who were in need. Hospitality, open homes for the movement of God's people. And of
Ruth,
course,
that's a good example. Ruth,
absolutely. Just let me put some brasso on that wee halo. Absolutely. And you know, there's an awful big challenge here, folks. On this here, on our homes, hospitality. I fear when I see homes that are sealed units. Now I know, if you're living at home and your parents are not saved and all that, there you can't be. You know, you see what, particularly for people who have their own space. If you do not have porous borders, and if your home is not an outpost for the kingdom of God, something's wrong, because you're not being hospitable. And I really think that is a massive challenge. And that goes, by the way, not just for the saints, but it also goes for people who are not believers. How did... Remember as well, the Thessalonians got Thessalonians. They got the letter to the Thessalonians. But they weren't getting revelation, were they? Because it wasn't going to be written for another few decades. They weren't getting the Gospel of John. So why was hospitality important as well in the ancient world?
The spread of the message.
Absolutely. Spread of the message and teaching. So you had these travelling teachers. Does that then remind you of, you know, the call is to be hospitable, to receive people into your home, your brothers and sisters. But there was a dangerous side to that as well. And it's actually John who takes that up again. 2 John, seeing you're in John, Nigel. Just read us 2 John verse 10 and 11.
If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work.
So there was the risky side to this hospitality. That you could actually, false teachers were also circulating, as well as, you know, the true teachers going round, sharing the gospel, etc. That's how it worked. You know, but be careful. Do not receive into your house someone who's not abiding in true doctrine. You know, because then you're just implicated in what the spread of error that they are doing. But that only makes sense if you have open houses, open homes. So I think, you know, we need to we need to take, and that's what Les was saying as well about, you know, apply it then, loving the brethren. We have got to take what was written to the Thessalonians in their particular situation and going through what it meant to them then, we have got to press it through to how it applies to us now. And I think it shows, it just, you know, brotherly love is an evidence that we're being taught by God. It's an evidence that we're indwelt by the Spirit. It's something that is integral to being in the family of God. It means that we have hope, open lives, open homes. It means that our resources are to be circulating among, we've been talking about tonight and stuff, you know, that we've got to be helping where there's need. We've got to be backing the sharing of God's word. All those things are in there. But tell me, the Thessalonians scored so highly on this, didn't they? Paul says, I don't need to write to you on this. I know you're being directly taught by God on this. I have heard that your brotherly love extends right to throughout the entire province of Macedonia. It flows beyond yourself. So what do you say to people who are living like that?
There's room for improvement.
Well, you know, again, there's room for improvement. You know, could do better. Patrick?
More and more, it's back to that phrase that the chapter four.
Absolutely. Do you see that, folks? Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. What do you say to believers whose lives are stamped by the activity of the Holy Spirit, marked by brotherly love, living to bless their brothers and sisters beyond their patch? What do you say to them? Keep on keeping on. More and more. Keep going. Keep going. You never stop. You never go, you know, guys, you've got it. You've arrived. You know, well done. He doesn't even say keep on keeping on. He doesn't say maintain what you're doing. He says, do so more and more. And the Thessalonian letters are the letters of more and more. You're living, you got that in verse 1. We know that you're living to please God. Do so more and more. 2 Thessalonians, you'll get it again. Do your faith and love, do so more and more. That's what you say to God's people who have made tremendous progress, who have really come on in the faith. You say, I urge you, do it more and more. Until that day when it's all over, from the opportunity, you just keep going more and more. And I think there's a challenge in that. Because what do we have a very natural tendency to do?
Be content.
And how do we be content, and how do we make ourselves content?
We look at others and think, well, look what I'm doing in comparison to, you know, that other person.
And we make a very good habit of comparing ourselves to people who we know are not doing as much as us. You know, we don't call, just, you know, just, no, I see it, it's real, I don't even need to bring it up. But I'm going to bring it up, and I'm going to say more and more. So no matter how your life is stamped by hospitality, by sacrificial giving, by caring and loving your brothers and sisters, no matter how much you're doing, and you say it back to me, more and more. That's a great challenge. Next time, and it's going to be actually a couple of weeks, but what Paul now will go on to do is he'll take all that general description of brotherly love that is present, and he will press it into a particular sphere. This idea of supporting yourself. You see, if you create a context of brotherly love and practical assistance, it can be abused. It can be abused. And Paul will press it into everyone standing on their own feet, because there are great things at stake if you get a believer who's sponging, who's surfing on the back of others' sacrificial giving, etc. There's a great danger, and that's what he comes to in the next two verses.
Sorry, can I just ask a question about just what we're doing there? You know that you're saying about more and more. Is there a risk in that? Now, I understand it comes from perhaps getting the balance wrong, or, you know, is there a risk that you can do too much? You know what I mean? Like, I think about Gloria Forjan, for example, burnout. You know, you hear about that all the time with missionaries in this context of just incredible need, where they just take on. You know, you assume it's motivated by brotherly love, mm-hmm. and a love for the brothers, and a want to evangelise, and a want to basically solve all the problems around them. Out of that motivation of brotherly love, is there a point where actually maybe you should be taking on less, or you should be, you know... Do you know what I mean?
I know exactly what you mean.
Yeah.
The first thing I would say is Paul doesn't address that.
Yeah.
He doesn't put any caveat in and go, do so more and more, brackets, but be careful of burnout.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first thing I would say, that, you know, he doesn't say it.
Because it's just funny as you read Paul, he seems incapable of burnout. You know, you just read the man, just keeps going, you know.
And what I would say on that is that though he doesn't address it there, he is calling a community to brotherly love. Now, if you're in a loving community and you're close to one another and you see someone who is teetering on the brink, who you think has, you know, as bringing themselves near or into difficulties, I suppose the reality of brotherly love should kick in there. I mean, I know we're talking about principles, applying them into, you know, and every situation's different, every person's different, their personality, their makeup, their thresholds. Again, so that's one thing I would say, that brotherly love, if it exists in the community, it's a safe place to serve sacrificially, because we're looking out for each other and there's some sort of built-in safeguard. The thing I would say that Paul's take on this, and it's a verse that you'll know if I ever text you and you're in difficulties or something, I've probably sent you it. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. In the context of sacrificial giving, with a real financial dimension to it. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound to every good work. Paul seems to have this confidence that the grace of God will abound so much into the life of someone who's serving sacrificially that they in turn will abound. We're back to my Sea of Galilee and not Dead Sea thing. You know, now that again is that's the general thrust, I would say, of the New Testament. I do not mean we do not be sensible, and I do not mean that we don't look out for each other. I think those are the sort of built-in safeguards. So do more and more, and trust your brothers and sisters to keep an eye out for you as well. Okay. I'll leave it for somebody to close in prayer.